What a wonderful passage of Scripture that tells us something of the greatness of God. And this morning, I'd like to start just a very short series on the attributes of God. Really, just a few attributes and focusing on Him. Because as we even see here in Isaiah 40, it's the quality of who God is in His person directly affects the quality of our lives. And the more that we rightly understand Him and who He is, the greater our creaturely happiness and blessing will be. Let us begin with the word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to You, who is the God who has measured out the waters in the hollow of Your hand, that You have marked off the heavens with the span of Your hand. We come to You who speaks and it takes place. Father, we thank You that You are an infinite God, that You are a God who transcends all of the creation. You speak and all that exists comes into being. Father, grant us a high and clear vision of who You are, that we might worship You in spirit and truth. Teach us this hour, that we might come to cling to Christ, whom we pray. Amen. God and God alone is man's highest good. God and God alone is man's highest good. And so we want to form in our minds, in our hearts, a proper understanding of who that God is. If even the most superficial reading of the Bible lets us know that not everyone rightly understands God and how easy it is to have a corrupting understanding of God. And clearly, the Bible teaches us that when we have a corrupt view of God and we worship God in a corrupt manner, that we, in fact, become corrupt ourselves. Our knowledge of God and our worship of God directly affects who and what we are. Our knowledge of God and our worship of God directly affects who we are. And to the degree in which our knowledge and worship of God is corrupt, we become corrupt people. It morally affects you and changes you. On the other hand, to the degree in which we rightly know God and worship Him in spirit and truth, it becomes a positive influence in terms of changing us and molding us to the glory of God and improves our lives. God and God alone truly is man's highest good. Herman Babnick, a Dutch theologian who died in 1921, wrote this about the knowledge of God. He says, "The Bible begins with the account that God created man after His own image and likeness. In order that man should know God as Creator aright, should love Him with all his heart, and should live with Him in eternal blessedness." And the Bible ends with the description of the New Jerusalem, whose inhabitants shall see God face to face and shall have His name upon their foreheads. From Genesis to Revelation, God has been working to accomplish this wonderful thing that we call redemption that would include our knowing Him rightly, knowing Him rightly, enjoying Him because we know who He is. And from Genesis to Revelation, we are told by God Himself that this is the end of man's existence. This is the goal. This is the summa bonum. This is the highest good for man to know God and to enjoy Him. In fact, Jesus says in John 17:3 that this is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Christ offers to us salvation in terms of knowing God and knowing Him correctly. In an earlier passage in the Gospel of John, Jesus says this in a negative statement, speaking of those who do not know God, those who are fervent in their religion. The context, He's speaking to the Pharisees, but they are not those who truly believe. And He says, "So they were saying to Him, 'Where is your Father?' And Jesus answered, 'You know neither me nor my Father, for if you knew me, you would know my Father also.'" Salvation ultimately comes down to knowing God. Not merely knowing about Him, knowing some facts about Him, but knowing Him, who He is. Coming to have a personal relationship, because salvation is about reconciliation. But we're not being reconciled to a mere phantom of a concept being reconciled to a person. God is a person. He's not a force, regardless of what Steven Spielberg says. He's not just a force. He's not some blind entity. He is not a piece of wood. He is not a piece of gold. He is the eternal God who has always existed. But he is a person. And so we are called to know him. And just as any good husband ought to know more about his wife than merely her dress size and shoe size, if he's got a good relationship with his wife, he knows something about her hopes and her fears, her strengths and her weaknesses. He dwells with her, as Peter will say in 1 Peter chapter 3, according to knowledge. So those who know God, love him, do not just shoot out certain facts about him, but they've come to know him for who and what he really is. In fact, Jesus Christ has won for us the privilege of knowing him. The Geneva Catechism put it this way, the very first question, the Geneva Catechism written about 100 years before the Westminster Shorter Catechism, first question, what is the chief end of human life? Answer, to know God by whom men were created. Our present and our eternal happiness is rooted and grounded in how well we know the true, the only true and living God. Now, that's difficult for us because many times, because our heart is desperately sick, according to Jeremiah 17, we corrupt the knowledge of God. We do not know God inherently in terms of our theology is inherently good. We saw last week that man does have an inherent knowledge of God, but as a result of the fall and the rebellion of our first parents, what we do with that inherent knowledge that God has given is suppress it and corrupt it and exchange it for a lie. Our hearts are factories of idols. Your hearts are factories of idols. My heart is a factory of idols. Now, we might want to give mental assent to that, but we don't like to really have to own that. We like to assume that we are all pretty good people, and therefore our theology is pretty good, and you don't really need to study the doctrines of the Bible. You just kind of intuitively know them, and our worship, therefore, is just kind of intuitively right. But you cannot have even a casual knowledge of the Bible and hold that position for very long. Our hearts are factories of idol, and we are constantly trying to reconfigure God. Reconfigure what he is like. Reconfigure how we might be reconciled to him. And reconfigure that which pleases him. And we do that always under the paradigm of what pleases us. No one tends to think his view of God is wrong. And that's part of the pride that is in the heart of the deceptive man, that's part of the deceptive pride that is in the heart of man. Our pride comes and is overtaken by what the Bible calls the deceptive power of sin, and we are blinded by our own sin. And foolishly begin to think that we ourselves are pretty smart. And we know God, and we know what is right, even if we don't read the Bible or know the Bible well or its doctrines. And so we are called constantly back to God and back to the Word of God and to the doctrines of God and the theology that God has laid out for us that we might worship him well. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, and last Sunday night we started a study on the Ten Commandments, which is on hiatus for tonight, because tonight we'll be at the high rise to be singing and having time of worship over there and time in the Word. But we started the Ten Commandments last week, and I suggested to you the Ten Commandments were given in the context of grace. God did not say, I will redeem you out of the house of bondage, I will bring you out of Egypt if you keep these commandments. He said, I have brought you out of Egypt. I have brought you out of the house of slavery. I have redeemed you. Now live this way. And the first commandment is to have no other gods. And the second commandment is to worship that only true God in a true manner. Look in your Bibles, if you will, to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, in the fourth verse, we're given what is the second commandment. And it says that you shall not make for yourselves an idol. Some of your Bibles have a graven image. Pasal is a Hebrew word. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness that is in the heaven above, on the earth beneath, or the water under, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations to those who hate me, but knowing loving kindness to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now stop and think about that for a moment. I've said to you that the highest good for man is to know God. God and God alone is our greatest good. And the right knowledge and worship of Him, it will produce blessings in our lives. And the false understanding and false worship corrupts us. And notice right here in the second commandment, in verse 5, God tells us that He's a jealous God. The first commandment tells us that we are to worship only Him. The second commandment tells us how we are to worship Him. And the corruption of the worship of Him, He describes Himself as those who hate me. When we have a faulty view of God and we allow a faulty form of worship to be expressed, God Himself says, this is like hating me. Because God is a jealous God, not jealous in the way that we are. Our jealousy flows often from our own insecurities. Our jealousy flows from our own self-centeredness. God's jealousy flows from His righteousness and His commitment to His glory. If the greatest good for man is God, then the greatest thing that God could ever give us is His glory, isn't it? If the greatest good that we can have is God, then God would always want to point us to Himself and the right knowledge of who He is. And a false worship around a false concept of God will always corrupt, and God's anger will come upon the third and fourth generations. But praise the Lord for verse 6, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. When the commandment says no idols, no pasal, it's not simply saying you're not to have a little Buddha in the corner of your house. It's not saying that you shouldn't, it's not simply saying don't have carved out of a beautiful piece of redwood an image of God, or no golden calves. Those idols are an embodiment of the way you view God and the world. And what's at stake in the second commandment is no false understanding whatsoever of God, and that false understanding is not to be expressed in any type of form. As we just read in Isaiah 40, He says in Isaiah 40, verse 25, to whom will you liken me? To whom then will you liken me that I should be His equal? What is there in all of creation that accurately reflects the image of God apart from man himself? And yet God is no man. And so as we come to know God, my desire to speak to these things is simply to encourage us to stop and think about the nature and character of God so that we would rightly understand Him and rightly worship Him. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. In fact, that's exactly what the kids who are learning the little Prove-It Catechism, that's one of the questions right out of that. They will be learning that. God is spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That's who God is. And to come to know Him in those terms is what the goal of the next couple messages are. And I've chosen three of His attributes. There's many more. There's what in theology, there's what's called the communicable attributes and the incommunicable attributes. In other words, there are certain attributes of God that He can communicate to His creation. For example, God can work in us holiness. We are to be holy as God is holy. But there are certain attributes of God that he cannot communicate to us because, by definition, creatures can't have them. For example, his eternality. Though we may live forever, we may have what's called eternal life, we will never be eternal the way God is. His infiniteness. God is infinite, and we are finite. He is uncreated, we are created. He is eternal, we are temporal. He is absolute, and we are derived and dependent. There are many things about God he cannot communicate to us, and there's many things he can communicate to us in terms of attributes, but I want to focus in simply on three. The first one for this morning is his infinitude. Next week is the essence, the fact that he's spiritual, and then thirdly, the Trinity. I believe these three attributes, and these alone, are what set God apart from all false idols. If we can grab hold of these three attributes, his infinitude, his spiritualness, as opposed to being a body, corporal, and his triuneness, those set him apart from every other false god there is. Because and they will affect how you understand all of his other attributes. Like the Greeks, they had an understanding of a powerful God. But God, in his infinitude, is not just powerful, is he? He is an inexhaustible resource of power. God cannot fail. Before him, as we read in Isaiah 40, even the nations are but dust. Something that the pagan concept of a powerful God cannot possibly comprehend. I'd also like to suggest to you that it's in these three attributes, his infinitude, his spiritualness, and his triuneness, that he sets himself apart, and if we don't grasp these things, then we really have not come to understand him. John Calvin put it this way. He said, "But God also designates himself by these three special marks and distinguishes himself more precisely from idols, for he so proclaims himself the sole God as to offer himself to be contemplated clearly in three persons." Unless we grasp these, his eternality or infiniteness, his spiritualness and triuneness, unless we grasp these, only the bare and empty name of God flits about in our brains to the exclusion of the true God. We do not grasp his infinitude, his spiritualness, and his triuneness, Calvin says, merely the bare and empty name of God flits about in our brains. Francis Schaeffer used to make a very similar statement. He used to say that the word God is the most empty word in the English language. It means absolutely nothing until you put content into it. You stop to think about that. Jehovah Witness speaks of God. Does he speak of God the way you would? The Mormon would speak of God, but he does not mean what you mean by that. The Islamic religion speaks of Allah, or God, but has no concept of God the way the Bible would speak of God. I remember that one year I spent at Pepperdine University. There was a young man right from Iran, part of the new money that was there in terms of the wealth that had been coming in through some of the Middle East oil. And he was a devout Muslim. One night, as you do in college, and you stay up late talking about the world and theology and things that matter. And this young Islamic man was in his bed, and we were kind of all sitting around the room, and he was starting to fall asleep. And all of a sudden, he darted out of his bed, and he threw open a drawer in his desk, grabbed the Bible, wrapped it in a shirt, threw it back in the drawer, and closed the door. He said, "Whew, I almost died." I said, "What?" He says, "It says in the Quran, if any man or woman goes to sleep with their feet pointing to a holy book, and that holy book is not wrapped, he will die." And this guy was convinced that if he had fallen asleep, God, Allah would have killed him. That's not a biblical concept of God, is it? And so we want to fill the word God G-O-D, as Schaefer would say, with the content of the Bible. And that is most clearly done with understanding his perfections. And so we'd like to deal with this under three headings this morning. We'd like to deal with his infinitude, deal with his absolute infinitude under these three monikers. Number one, his absolute perfections. Number two, his eternity. And three, his immensity. Now, I have to say that I'm a bit humbled by all of this, because on the first count, in most of your theologies, when you turn to the section on the infinitude of God, it comes under the title of the incomprehensibility of God. And so what I'm going to share this morning is in itself inherently incomprehensible. So how clear will the message be? If I do really well, it will be incomprehensible. Why is that? Because we're talking about the infinite and we are all finite. We're talking about the God who cannot be ever exhausted in any part of his being. And we're going to talk about it with those such as you or I who become almost immediately exhausted. There are icy heads that are bobbing in sleep. So God is inexhaustible, and God is infinite in his person. And so we want to talk about it under these three headings: his absolute perfection, his eternity, or eternality, and his immensity. In Job chapter 11, verse 7 and following, 7 through 10, the scripture says, why don't you turn there in your Bibles to the book of Job, in the 11th chapter. God is in his absolute perfections, is beyond our finding out. As it says in the book of Job, Zophar rebukes Job for Job's comments about God, and he says these things starting in verse 7. He says, can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? There are high as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes by or shuts up or calls an assembly, who can restrain him? For he knows false men and he sees iniquity without investigating. An idiot will become intelligent when the foal of a wild donkey is born a man. You know, that last phrase is kind of like the phrase that we have, you know, this will happen when pigs begin to fly, or something like that. God is inscrutable. He's unknowable. You cannot discover the depths of God or the limits of the Almighty. God, in his infinitude, is absolutely perfect, and we need to understand the attributes of power and holiness, not in terms of just sheer quantity, but in sheer a qualitative sense. God's infinitude should be understood as it qualifies his attributes. His infinite power is the exhaustless potency of power. His infinite holiness is the qualitative freedom from all limitations and defects. There is nothing that limits God but God himself. What do I mean by God limits himself? God cannot be non-God. God cannot do that which is inconsistent with his nature. Sometimes you'll hear people try to sound really profound, and they really are more like the wild donkey in this passage, and say, if God is all-powerful, could he make a rock that even himself cannot move? That statement shows how absolutely silly the person is. They have no concept of God at all. It's not a profound question. It's a silly question. A schoolboy question. God is, in his perfect, in his absolute perfections, is not only absolutely powerful, where there is no exhaustiveness to him. He never, as we read in Isaiah 40, become tired. But he is the resource of strength for all of his creation and for all of his children. He is infinitely holy. There is no imperfections in him. There's no dark spots. There's no inconsistencies. And he's infinitely wise. And that wisdom has no end. Just as his power finds no end to its strength, so his wisdom finds no end in terms of his understanding and knowing. And for God to make a rock so large that he couldn't move it displays an ignorance of the perfections of God. God is not that silly. God is not that unwise. And this applies to us, and I think the reason why this becomes so important to us is because, as it says in Psalm 145, verse 3, great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. His attributes, his infinitude is so high and deep and wide and exhaustless that we can come to passages like Romans chapter 5, and it says, where sin abounds, what much more abounds? Grace. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Do you understand that his grace is as exhaustless as his power? His mercy is as extensive as his holiness? And that becomes great news for us. Because when we talk about worshiping God rightly, we come to worship a God who not only is almighty and all-powerful, but he has an endless resource of grace to cover the sins of a multitude of people such as you and I. There is no one in this room that is so vile. There is no one in this room that is so defiled. There is no one in this room that is so sinned in great and eminent ways that the grace of God is not yet even more extensive than your sin. And to come and to know God in these ways affects the way you worship. Because in all worship, and I've told you this before, and it'll come back in many ways, there's only two ways to worship God ultimately. By worshiping God alone, that everything comes to us by grace and grace alone. Or our worship is augmented by what we contribute. And when you come to grab hold of the absolute perfections of God in his infinitude, you start to realize how utterly silly it is for us to think that we can augment anything when it comes to God. I used, in an evening service, the word infinite. The way I've come to help me get my arms around an incomprehensible concept of infinitude, the word that the infinity is that number by which all other numbers are equal distance. Okay? Does that work for you? Infinity is that number to which all other numbers are equal distance. In other words, the number one is just as far away from the number infinity as the number 100 million is. And when we start to grab hold of that God is infinite in his power and in his holiness and his grace and his wisdom and his glory and his honor, then what is it that we can do that could add a single thing to him? What could we ever do that would augment our salvation? What is there that we could do that could augment our worship by doing what he has asked us to do plus something else? What is there that you could ever do that Christ has not already done for you in reconciling you to God? Because how much value did the blood of Christ have as the eternal Son of God? The infinite God-man. Was his blood not of infinite value? Again, while I was at Pepperdine, there was a young man that I became good friends with who grew up in the Russian Orthodox Church. And young man's name was Victor, and his family were all immigrants from Russia. They fled during the Bolshevik Revolution, and his father would have been a very young man, obviously, at the time, and but they were all part of this Russian community in Los Angeles. And I got a chance to go to a Christmas Eve service in the Russian Orthodox Church, and it was an extremely ornate and lots of pageantry and interesting. But Victor, who at one point was had desired to be a monk in their system of things, we were walking to dinner one night there in Malibu, and he was walking kind of funny. And I was saying, Victor, what's wrong with you? And he says, well, I've been dealing with some sin issues in my life. And I said, oh, I understand that, but why does that make you walk funny? And he had taken a strand of rose branches and wrapped them around his body and put basically a corset around his body to press those in. That was part of how he would deal with the flesh. Now, what's that tell you about his God concept? Is there something he could add to the redemption in Christ? Was there something he could add to the grace, add to the forgiveness, add to the work of redemption? You bet. Exactly what he thought. I thought that was only, you know, stuff from the 15th century, from the Middle Ages. Here is a young man living in Los Angeles, attending a college or university, who still wrapped himself in rose branches in order to curb the sin in his life. And I'd like to suggest to you that you and I are all victors. We all find our ways, only we have a little more Protestant ways of doing it. How many of you, don't raise your hand, how many of you, after you've fallen into great sin and God's convicted you of it and you don't ever want to do it again, say something to yourselves like this: God, I promise, if you will forgive me, I will read my Bible every day and I will spend more time in prayer. We say things like that, don't we? We make all sorts of vows to God. Now, is it a good thing to read your Bible and spend more time in prayer? Yes. But will that contribute a single thing to the infinite grace and sanctifying graces that God has provided for us in Christ Jesus? No. So we must come to understand something of the perfections of God. Matthew 5:48 says, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so we come and we understand that the perfections of God, His infinitude, is this inexhaustible resource of everything we could ever need, from power to wisdom, to holiness, to grace, to mercy, to love. All that God is inexhaustible. And He comes and extends those things to us freely in Jesus Christ. Secondly, His infinitude is seen in His eternality. The infinity of God is to be understood in relationship to time, the form in which the Bible presents God's eternity is always in the duration of endless ages. Like, for example, Psalm 90, verse 2 says that before the mountains were born, Thou didst give birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Or Psalm 102, verse 12, but Thou, O Lord, didst abide forever in Thy name to all generations. God's eternity may be defined as the perfection of God, whereby He is elevated above all temporal limits and all succession of movements, and possesses the whole of His existence in one indivisible present. God doesn't live in time, in other words. God does not live in time. And Peter will say this in 2 Peter chapter 3, doesn't he? With the Lord, one day as is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Time is a created essence. Time is a man, in a lot of ways, a man-manufactured thing when you start talking about hours and minutes. One of the interesting chapels I attended in seminary, we had a high number of international students at the seminary I attended, and every once in a while, the missions group on campus would allow or encourage one of the international students to kind of run the chapel service the way it would be run in their home, in their country, in their with their people group. And then one day, this one particular student, and I don't remember what country he was from now, but I just remember the drama of all this. In this particular people group that they came from, they had no watches. And so time, there was no 9 o'clock. Right? And so when the starting of the service would begin when the oldest man of the community arrived. And so he had prearranged for the oldest man of the faculty, Dr. Christian, to show up what we would call late. So chapel was supposed to start at 10. It didn't start until about 20 after. And so for 20 minutes, no one's up front, nothing's happening, and everybody's looking at their watches and getting fidgety, and some people leave, and this is a waste of my time. And there was this angst that was in the room. And finally, Dr. Christian walked in, took his seat where he would normally sit, and this young man went up front and started the service. And explained that, you know, you could show up in his town, you could show up at what we would call 9 o'clock, the eldest man in the community might not show up till what we called 3 o'clock, and that remaining 6 hours, you just do whatever you do, and he is not 6 hours late, he's right on time. Right? Now, what's that got to do with God? We are so time bound, it's hard for us to grasp a God, a being, an infinitely perfect being who lives and exists outside of time. And for God, there is, as one writer put it, nothing but one indivisible present. There is no future for God. There is no past for God. And what does that mean for us? Well, first of all, that means God can never forget. Because everything is in the now. Everything is a present reality. And His promises and His commitments and His redemption are as fresh to Him as they were when He originally planned them in eternity past or realized them at the cross. Secondly, it applies to us in that though we struggle and we suffer sometimes for a couple days or a couple weeks or maybe even a couple years under the afflictions and the trials of sin or even persecution, God is present in your life at any given moment. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He is always here. He's always in the now. He is always relevant. And all that He is and all that He ever will be is with you now in the present. And so in the midst of the darkest night of your soul, in the night of your soul, the dark hour of your soul, when everything seems to be relative and meaningless and fleeting and superficial and transitory, God is present with you in that moment in all that He is, and He will not fail. He will not arrive tomorrow. He is already here. He didn't leave yesterday. He is presently here. As Paul will argue in Acts 17 when he goes to address the philosophers of Greeks in Athens, he says that in Him you move, you breathe, and you have your existence. So, God is this limitless resource for all of us. Whatever power, whatever wisdom, whatever strength, whatever grace, whatever mercy, whatever love we need, He is the reservoir, He is the fountain. And secondly, in His eternality, He is with us in the fullness of His person in any given moment, anywhere. Linda and I went and watched a Michael Card concert one evening many years ago now. And he had just gotten back from China. Those of you who know Michael Card is a contemporary singer, performer. And he was talking about meeting with some of the persecuted church in China. And he had met with a particular man who at one time had been arrested for his faith and had been imprisoned. And in his imprisonment, the task that God, the guards rather, had given him was to clean out the septic tank. Now, when we lived in California, we had a septic tank, and I had to check it from time to time. And I know I've never been in a septic tank, but I've been on top of one, and I know how terrible they stink. And the thought of having to be down inside of that and to clean it out, to me, is absolutely reprehensible. What a disgusting thought. But this Chinese Christian believer found that cesspool to be his garden, Because the one place the guards would not harass him was in the septic tank. And so he would go down in the septic tank to do his foul work, and he would sing the great hymns of the faith. He would quote scripture as loud as he wanted, because nobody was going to come shut him up. And he understood that even in the midst of that disgusting, vile stench of a place, God in all the fullness of his perfections was present with him. Now that's a man who's begun to understand something of the infinitude and the eternality of God in a way that practically affected the quality of his life. Don't ever let anybody tell you that theology is impractical. Finally, not only his absolute perfections, but his eternality, finally his immensity. God's infinitude may also be viewed in reference to space. It must be defined in the fact that God is present anywhere and everywhere at one time. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, which is one of the great passages of Scripture that speak to this very thing. The presence of God everywhere. Psalm 139. The seventh verse, the writer David says these things. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. And if I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. And if I take wings of the dawn, and if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. God is everywhere present. And the doctrine of his immensity is in the doctrine of his omnipresence is so vital to our Christian life. The word immensity and omnipresent are synonymous. But as synonyms, they emphasize slightly different realities. His immensity points to the fact that God transcends all space, and then he's not subject to any limitations whatsoever. His omnipresence stresses the fact that God is in his fullness present at every given point. What do I mean by that? Well, if all we stressed was his immenseness, you could have in China his foot, and in North Dakota, his belly button, and somewhere over in Western Europe, his head, or something like that. If God was just immense, we say he's everywhere. What do we mean by his being everywhere? Well, he's just not so big that he just kind of lays over all of creation and just takes up all the room. His immensity stresses the fact that he is, in fact, not limited by any space. You go anywhere, God is there. But the doctrine of his omnipresence is that wherever you go, the fullness of that God is there. All that he is there. And that's what the psalmist is saying. If I go to heaven, all that you are in your perfections, all of your power, holiness, wisdom, mercy, grace is there. If I descend down to Sheol, all that you are is there. So in any moment in your life, and any place that you are, God is. No matter where you go, and no matter what moment you look at in your life, God is there. Again, Paul will say to the philosophers in Athens, he says, God is not far away that you might find him. God is in this room. God was in this room before anybody showed up, and God will be in this room when you leave. God is at your home. God is at the hospital. God is at the morgue. God is on the plane as it descends to crash. God is in the ambulance. God is in the school. God is everywhere in all that he is. God is in that septic tank that I mentioned. There's no place that you can go in no moment of your life when all of the infinite attributes of God are not already there in their present reality. And the hope and the comfort that ought to bring to us is, it's like Paul says in the end, turn to the book of Romans, if you will, for this, at the end of the book of Romans, chapter 8, the end of the 8th chapter of Romans, Paul breaks into this wonderful, wonderful exaltation of the greatness of God. He says, starting in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? Very important question. If God is the eternal, infinite, absolute one to whom no one else can be his rival, who can stand against you? Then he says in verse 32, who did not spare some, but delivered him up over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? How much can God give you? Everything that you could possibly need. You can never go to God and say, God, I need these. And God says, come back tomorrow. I need to reboot. Call back tomorrow. The computer is down. Call back tomorrow. I'm exhausted. Call back tomorrow. I just dealt with somebody else and I really am just at my wit's end. The line is never busy for God. Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And stop and just think about that intercessory prayer of Christ. James tells us the prayer of a righteous man availeth much, right? How much does the prayers of the infinite, eternal Son of God, who is an infallibly perfect, without any weakness, high priest Jesus Christ, how effective are his prayers on behalf of his people? Verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Now, when I read myself into that verse, I answer, all those things will separate me from Christ, because I know the few times I've tasted a few of those things, how immediately distressed and distraught I become. But so if I'm in the midst of tribulation, is God distant? Has God gone anywhere? So someone wants to persecute us. Has God's arm become too short to deliver us? Parenthetically, that's one reason why I think it's wonderful to learn to sing all 150 Psalms. Do you realize that in only about 5 or 6 of them, the absence of an enemy can be found? In basically 145 or 144 of the Psalms, enemy, affliction, and persecution are one of the main themes that you'll find in all the Psalms. Just as is written, verse 36, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered a sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Then this great capstone that I referred to, verse 38 and 39, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why are these things true? Why could he be convinced that death and life and angels and principalities and all the other created things could never separate him from the love of Christ? Because he understood something of the infinitude of the God whose love is given in Christ. If there are limits to God, then he cannot say this. If there are imperfections in God, he cannot say these things. Why not? Well, first of all, if there's imperfections in God, God could wear out. Or, if there are imperfections in God, God may be different tomorrow as he becomes more perfect. He says, well, I know what I said in the 66 books of the Bible, but that's when I was not what I am today. I'm in a better place. I'm in a happy place today. And where I am today is, I don't believe in this type of stuff. You have no guarantee that God would not say those things if he were changing. So the infinitude of God is one of the three hallmarks that separate God off from all other idols, all other false claimers to the moniker of God, all other idols. God alone is the true God, and no one can be compared to him, and his infinitude is central to these type of understandings. It is the source of where our hope comes from and our confidence. That all that God is in his power, his wisdom, his strength, his righteousness, his holiness, his mercies, his grace, his love, is an inexhaustible reservoir to meet every one of your needs at any moment. The fact that he is eternal is that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He cannot, will not change. And no matter where you find yourself, he is there in the present. And God's immensity, God's omnipresence, he is there to be with you, in whether you're in the midst of great blessing or in the days of the darkest trials of this world. This is the God that we worship. This is the God that Jesus Christ, through his atoning death on the cross, reconciled us to. As Paul will say in Romans chapter 5, if by his death we were reconciled to God, how much more shall we be saved by his life? Ever think about being saved by the life of God? We often speak of being saved by his death, but we're saved by the power of his indestructible, incorruptible life that is infinite in value and power and resource. So I hope these things encourage you and turn your hearts and minds to God. Just real quickly, let me just mention, just to encourage your further study of the attributes, I have on the back table three books that I would just turn your minds to. If you've never read anything on the attributes of God, I'd encourage you to pick up a copy of this. This is just a simple little book by Arthur Pink, A.W. Pink, on the attributes of God. Real simple. This is introductory level. There are just a couple pages. He deals with 17 different of the attributes of God in just a few pages at a time. A great introduction to the attributes of God. Then at the intermediate level, there's a book many of you probably already have read, but I just encourage you to, if you haven't, to get it. If you have it, read it again. Knowing God by J.I. Packer, where he also goes through the attributes of God a little more thoroughly, a little more in-depthly than Pink. So, but again, just a wonderful book that would just encourage you. Now, those of you who like to go a little bit deeper, a little bit harder, here's a book called The Doctrine of God by Herman Bavinck. There's only a couple of these back there. We can get more if there's more of you who want them. But this would be the more advanced work. So, wherever you are, this bed's too hard, this bed's too soft, this bed is just right. Like Goldilocks, there's a book back there for you. I encourage you to become readers of these things, because it's an understanding the attributes of God that we come to worship him for who and what he truly is. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are an infinite God, that there is no end to who and what you are in the resources that you avail for us in your person. And Father, we thank you that there is no end whatsoever to your existence. You always have been and you always will be, and therefore you always are. You are always in the present. You're always in the now. And so wherever we are in our lives, you are there. No matter what circumstances we find ourselves in, you are there. Father, we thank you that nowhere we might find ourselves geographically, you are there in the fullness of your person, because you are immense and omnipresent. You are infinite in your person and in your power and your authority and in time. Father, by your Spirit, help us to understand what these things mean, that we might come to worship you for who and what we really are. And grant, Father, that our knowledge of you, the only true God, and our worshiping of you in the correct ways that you have prescribed for us would begin to undo the corruption of our first parents that we've inherited and begin to mold us and shape us into what you've called us to be, those who not only know you, but reflect your glory in all that we say and do. In Christ we pray. Amen.